And you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30 will be our particular text today. We've sung songs of consecration today precisely because this is what Jesus calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount, the section of the Sermon on the Mount that we are coming to today. There really is a simple but very profound truth that Jesus has to teach us today. Jesus calls us to yield our members as instruments of righteousness, of kingdom righteousness, or to put it in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, in order to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, you must yield your members as instruments of His righteousness. Remember, what Jesus is doing here is opening us up to be able to perceive rightly both ourselves and the world around us. And He's taking us through as He moves from the pole of you must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the righteousness in the Pharisees to the pole of be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He takes us through this series of six sets of examples. Pardon me. He's really, in a sense, taking us on a tour of ourselves, our own hearts, and the world in which we have to live, so they'll begin to be opened up to the kind of righteousness that He is calling us to. Pardon me. The first contrast in verses 21 through 26, which He gave of, you have heard it said, but I say to you, dealt with reconciled relationships. Now the second example deals with bodily, corporeal relationships. Relationships, we might even say it this way, to other people's bodies, and even your relationship to your own body. These are really human relationships, of course, but since we are embodied souls, these relationships are carried out in and through the body. So we're going to see, first of all, here, righteousness and your body and others' bodies. But let's read the text here, first of all. Jesus says, verse 27 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, or literally in order to desire her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, right eye, causes you to sin, trips you up, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, trips you up, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus' starting point here is the seventh word, the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, which we read in Exodus chapter 20. pardon me. Adultery, of course, as I think most of you know, is a sexual sin that violates a marriage covenant. That's its key component, a violation of a marriage covenant. And the Old Testament itself was full of warnings against it. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 29 says this, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. And verse 32 of that same chapter adds, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He's a blockhead. He is a dull heart. He who does it destroys himself. Proverbs chapter 7 actually goes on to tell horrifying story of a senseless young man seduced by an adulteress. And it says, all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. This is what adultery produces. This is its true nature. This is what Jesus is talking about here in this text. But what Jesus does here is he builds off of the prohibition of adultery and begins to drive us toward what fulfillment of this prohibition might look like, the kind of righteousness he is calling us to. He says this here, everyone who, and I'll just give a little bit of a literal kind of translation to help us think it through. Everyone here who watches a woman in order to desire her already commits adultery with her in his heart. Now, we should note, Jesus is not giving any particularly new instructions here. The 10th commandment, if we just keep right on reading, right down the 10 commandments, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That's a desire, right? You shall not desire your neighbor's wife. Proverbs 6:25 also warns, do not desire her beauty in your heart. It's talking about your heart, your thoughts, your desires. Don't desire her in this way. So, in this particular statement, Jesus is not saying anything more radical, so to speak, than what the Old Testament already said. Right? It's not like he's taking what the Old Testament said and then making it something new that we didn't already know. This has already been stated, but there is a reason why he brings this up. He's bringing up the issue of your desires. That's what he's bringing up here. Pardon me. And I think perhaps the reason that he uses this whole issue of adultery, picking up off the 10th commandment, excuse me, the 7th commandment and then the 10th commandment, is to get at not just desires in a general sense, but very powerful and very personal desires. You see, for us as humans, sexual desire is never merely a bodily desire. It is that. We are animals in that sense. We have bodies, and those bodies, created to work in certain ways, have certain desires, food, sleep, sexual relations, things of that nature. But we're not just animals, are we? We're persons. We're people. And whenever we have desires, they are always intertwined with our humanity. This transcendent aspect of ourselves. We are created in the image of God. And so when we have these kinds of desires, pardon me, these are always very deeply intertwined with us as people. And Jesus picks up this issue precisely to get at that aspect of our heart. Like we said earlier already, Jesus probes very deeply in this Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't leave any stone unturned. He really goes right to the core of our hearts. Where are your desires directed? What does your heart go out after as displayed in your looking, your watching? So what Jesus does here is take a very common sin, and he uses it to expose the whole orientation of our hearts. Now, I want to be very clear here on the nature of the sin that Jesus brings up, especially for the sake of tender hearts in the congregation. And by the way, I realize here today we're dealing with an issue that some of you today here are not even old enough to really comprehend yet, and that's okay. When that time in life comes for you, this will become relevant. But yet it is important for all of us to understand the nature of the sin that's going on here. It's not a sin, and Jesus is not saying it is a sin, to notice and to be thankful for even a woman's beauty as a woman. That's a good gift from God, actually, and it's not something to be treated as if it was evil. Jesus says that it is a sin to look at a woman for the purpose of desiring her, right? That's the kind of looking we're talking about here. In addition, it's not sin to have a proper desire for marriage and for children and all that that entails in our relationship. That too, by the way, is part of God's good design for us as humans. It's not wrong, for example, for a married man and a married woman to desire one another. That's a gift from God. That's actually part of the way God brings us into his plan for marriage. I think we can even say, rightly, that, say, for example, an engaged couple looking forward to that time of marriage can look forward to it in this sense. They can look forward to the time when we will come together as husband and wife in that union which naturally leads to children. This is something that God is giving us when he gives us marriage. Now, it's for that time. In a case of an engaged couple, it's not for now. But we can look forward to it and thank God for it as a good gift, right? But as I say, this is a very common sin, as you might think of in our day, just being attested by the plague of pornography. And this very common sin displays the deeply disordered desires of our hearts. When a man looks on a woman who is not his wife to desire her, what he reveals is that he is a taker, a user, not a giver and a lover. Life is about him and his pleasure, not others. You see this pattern in any adulterous relationship. In any adulterous relationship, the parties to the relationship usually think themselves to be in love. They think that they're in love with each other. But they're actually in an inverted parody of love, which is not giving to one another rightly what is good, but is taking. They are not giving themselves like Christ gave himself for the church, laying down their lives for one another. They are taking and stealing and using others for their own deranged pleasure. And that same dynamic is at work when a man looks on a woman to desire her. He is using her for his own corrupt and wicked pleasure. Pardon me. He is not giving his life for her. And of course, since we're all born sinners, this is what we humans all easily do with one another all the time. Not just in the sexual realm. In every area of life, we use other people for our selfish pleasure. And then, when, of course, they no longer satisfy us, we cast them off and we look for somebody else to fulfill our desires. We want something for nothing, many times. Or we want something which is not ordered to the true good of others. Our desires are disordered. Parents can treat children this way. And just let me be clear, I'm not talking about here pedophilia. I am talking about parents can treat children with disordered desires as someone to use for my benefit. Sometimes it's a needy, clean kind of love. And it can show up in all kinds of ways, but parents can treat children in this way. Children can treat parents in this kind of a way. Employers can treat employees in this way. And employees can treat employers this way. You are there to be used for my pleasure. And if you don't satisfy me, that's all there is to it, right? That's what you exist for. I don't care about you as a human being. You exist for my benefit. And we use other people that way. Producers and consumers treat one another this way. Producers play to our desires, stimulate desires, right? Because that's good for business. I don't care if this is good for people. It gets them to spend money. And consumers can look at producers that way. You exist to fulfill my desires. And if you don't fulfill my desires, fooey on you, right? That's why you exist. Governments can treat their citizens this way, citizens of their nation. Citizens can do the same thing to governments. You see, when Jesus drives the wedge here into our sexual desires, he's really opening up our whole view of the world and how we treat those we see. What are our desires ordered to? So what starts out from the perspective of sexual sin really reveals completely disordered desires in our entire life, a whole life that is deranged, disordered, twisted in on ourselves. So the obvious question then is, well, what's the answer? What do we do about this? Is it death to the body? Well, the advice that Jesus gives here is radical. It's shocking. Pardon me. He says, if your right eye trips you up, scandalizes you, causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Wow, that's pretty radical. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. This is shocking to us because it does attack one of the great desires of our souls, which is self-preservation, right? What do all humans do? All that we work to protect ourselves, right? To further our own life. This desire for self-preservation is very deeply ingrained in us. You've all heard the stories, you know, of the hiker, a boulder falls on them, and they're pinned there, and they cut off their arm in order to get away and get back to live. I mean, we'll go to pretty extreme lengths to be able to stay alive. And yet Jesus seems to attack that very thing, our self-preservation, our desire for self-preservation. But his instruction here is also shocking because on the surface, it seems to contradict what Jewish tradition had understood regarding mutilating our bodies. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, back in the Old Testament law, had forbidden cutting the body. And so, of course, arguing from the lesser to the greater, later rabbis had applied that to mutilation. Obviously, if you're not allowed to do cutting on your body, then you're not allowed to just cut off parts of your body, unless it's absolutely necessary for medical reasons. And that really has been the historic Christian position as well. It is wrong to mutilate your body unless it is absolutely necessary to save the body. So, why does Jesus say what he does? The answer that Jesus gives here in our text is a wisdom answer. And it should be clear by now, as we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, that this is the way he is teaching. He wants you to think. He's not treating you like robots, that we just have to program in the right ethical code and you'll just do the right thing. He's wanting you to think because he's wanting you to connect with true life, which means you have to understand reality and respond appropriately. Some people say that Jesus is here using hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? That is an exaggeration for the purpose of effect. And if we take Jesus to be giving simply moral data or more legal specifications, then that might be the best way to describe what he's doing. And the point then would be to do whatever it takes to avoid sin. Do whatever you have to do to avoid sin, even if it means pulling out your eye and cutting off your hand. But I think once we recognize that this is a wisdom saying, we don't even have to call it hyperbole. Look at the way it works here. Look at the way Jesus' reasoning works here. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for, so he's going to explain something here, it is better. It is profitable. It is advantageous. He's going to compare things here now, right? So here's one state or condition you could be in. Here's another one. We're going to compare those two. And you're going to learn something from that comparison. It's better for you to lose one of your members. Okay, it's better for you to be in a condition where you've lost an eye than what? What would that be better than? That wouldn't be good, right, to lose an eye? That wouldn't be a good condition. Well, what's that better than? It's better than having a whole body, your whole body, everything is working fine, your eyes, everything, and yet to have that cast into hell. That's a very bad condition to be in, right? So, by comparison, this is a good condition to be in. Same thing with your hand. It'd be better to be maimed and not be able to use your right hand, not have a right hand. It'd be better to be in that condition than to be in the condition of having a whole body that works just fine, but all of it in hell. Pardon me. So he's saying there's advantage or there's profit in being in the condition of missing an eye as opposed to having a whole body which is cast into hell. Now, what's that supposed to help us to understand? Pardon me. It's supposed to help us understand by a comparison, a vision into what really matters, what really is good. We're pursuing what is actually good here. What is that? Well, having a whole body, which accomplishes what it is made to accomplish, is a real gift from God, isn't it? Perhaps we learn that more and more the older we get, and the more aches and pains, and the more our bodies stop functioning the way they're supposed to function, the more we realize, as they say, youth is wasted on the young. They don't realize what a wonderful thing it is for their bodies to work so well, right? Their bodies work, and that's a gift. It's a good thing, actually. We recognize it as a decline when our bodies aren't functioning as whole bodies, when there's something wrong with them. When God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then when he built Eve from Adam's side, he created something to display his glory. Bodies weren't an afterthought or an accident. Chopping up the body and tearing apart the body is not what God is after, actually. That's not the ultimate good here. And as we think about what Jesus says, we realize this to be true. He brought up the issue of our disordered desires. And so we ask ourselves, we're thinking along with what Jesus says here. Can mutilating our bodies actually restrain sin? No. In fact, if you had a hacked up body, but still had the desires of an adulterer, a user, a taker, a self-centered person, you would be a horrendously pitiful creature. I can hardly think of anything worse. And so I had to say to you today, if you pull out your eye and cut off your hand in order to deal with sin, you are not being nearly radical enough. You're not taking to heart what Jesus is saying here. You're not listening to Jesus. If you cut off your hand to stop sin. This is what he's driving us to. Jesus is driving us towards something that is far more radical than pulling out eyes and cutting off hands. We're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Cutting off your foreskin won't do it. Cutting off your hand won't do it. Pulling out your eye won't do it. This is how radical this kind of righteousness is. It far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you want the kind of righteousness that God has, I would put it to you this way. You have to die. That's how radical it is. You have to die. It does attack our self-preservation. It does attack our desire for life in ourselves. You see, it's not just your eyes or your hands that have to be cut off. It's your entire body, your whole self. Every impulse that races through your nervous system, every beat of your heart, every inhaling and exhaling of your lungs, every contraction of your muscles as you move, every touch of your hand, every look of your eye. Everything that is actuated in your body by your desires has to die to yourself. And I would submit to you today that the fulfillment of tearing out eyes and cutting off hands is being crucified with Christ. That's really what he's driving at. Now, we realize that at this beginning point in his ministry has not yet made all that clear. But he's setting us up right to go there. He's driving us to that point. You have to die. How in the world can that work? How can I have the perfection of God, the fullness of life itself, if I have to die? And here's the answer. You have to be crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 says this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires. Do not present your members, that's all the parts of your body, right? Do not present your members as tools or instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as tools of righteousness to God. How can it be that we are those as those who are alive from the dead? Go back earlier in Romans chapter 6. What has happened? In fact, it's shown in our baptism, enacted in our baptism, Romans 6 says, right? You have died with Christ and been raised to walk in a new kind of life with him. That's the spiritual reality that has to take place, which includes our whole body. We die with Christ and are raised to newness of life. And it's because of that very reason that sin does not have dominion over us. And this is the desire that ought to actuate us. Oh, that every aspect of my being, including every part of my body, would be a conduit for the love and the grace of God to other people. Why do I eat? Why do I drink? Why do I work? Why do I play? Why do I marry? To come back to this text. Or why do I not marry? Why do I look at other people? To take for my pleasure? Or to give for God's glory and others' good? Romans 12, 1 and 2 sums it up this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, all the truth of the gospel which you know, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is what consecration is, folks. When we sing, pardon me, take thou our minds, dear Lord. Or when you sing, when I survey the wondrous cross, when we realize the kind of consecration he's calling for, as was pictured in the Old Testament sacrificial system that Jesus is bringing to fulfillment, you have to die. Present your bodies, and how can you live then if you die? Only in Christ, as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And I would even say this, the kind of service that the kind of creature you are was made for. You're not just an animal. You were made to commune with God. It's the kind of service, the kind of living, the kind of life, which is sometimes translated spiritual worship or reasonable service. It's the kind only a rational spiritual being can give. And that's what you were designed for, to give yourself entirely in that way, which includes your body. He goes on in the text, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewal of your mind in order for you to prove what is the will of God. The good, the pleasing, the perfect will of God. This is what God is calling you to. What is truly good, what is truly pleasing in his sight. What is truly the completion of everything he designed you for, the perfect. I think this is what the Apostle Paul described when he said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, which depends on faith." This is what Saul the Pharisee had to learn about righteousness. It's also what he described in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Folks, in our text today, Jesus drives us to the end of the flesh. That's where he's driving us with this. To the end of the flesh so that we will look to life in the Spirit. It's death to self. It's death to our self-preservation. Some of those desires in us that seem most natural and real, and yet, if we cling to them, we will not have the righteousness of God. We'll have a man-made kind of righteousness. You cannot preserve yourself, ultimately. You cannot save yourself. In fact, the truth of the matter is you can only have all of your desires restored and found in God. That's where your desires were made for. And in order to have your desires reoriented to the kingdom of God, you have to die to self and live entirely by faith in Christ. And so I close today by simply asking you these questions as we listen carefully to what Jesus is putting before us about righteousness. Are you willing to yield yourself entirely to the Lord? Are you willing that all of your desires should be conformed to His desires? Is that the driving force of your life every day when you get up in the morning? What do I want today? Oh, I want all kinds of things. I want to do this, and I want to get that done, and I want to get this thing. And why? You realize if those desires are still oriented around you, no matter how right they might be in themselves, they're still not oriented to the kingdom of God. You have to find your desires in God's desires, in God's purposes, in God's plans. We have to come to the place where we're saying, just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane before His crucifixion, not my will, but yours be done. And when we're crucified with Christ, that is what we say. Not my will, but yours be done. But I need to ask just this final application as well, in light of the text. Does this include today your sexual desires? Are all of those brought in line with God's good purposes for His kingdom? And by the way, this applies to all of us as husbands and wives even, not just unmarried people. Husbands, wives, unmarried people, all of us, are our desires for the use of our bodies to fulfill God's good purposes and plans? Are we surrendered in that way? If you would say today, here, Pastor, that's a battle for me. I don't know that I can say today all of my desires in this area are what God wants them to be. Perhaps you would even say, if you're not married today, even my desire to be married, is that surrendered to God? Is that in light of his plans and purposes? My desire to have that kind of a one-flesh relationship, is it part of God's plans and purposes? This is what He's calling us to. And I'll be honest with you, as you deal with that, it's going to feel like dying. Dying to yourself. But that's exactly what God is calling to you, to give you life, to find what your life really means and its true fruitfulness and fulfillment in Him. Are you willing to pursue that today? Let's do that together as a congregation. So let's confess our faith just in response to Jesus' word today, that Jesus is Lord, meaning we submit to His teaching and we, by faith, yield our lives to Him. Would you confess it together? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.